We're going to turn our attention this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We have been here for a little while, working through this Gospel, learning from Christ specifically. And by way of introduction, I want to note that in recent years, we have seen the reemergence of the social justice movement in our country. In truth, this movement has been around for quite a while. It reinvents itself every couple of years, though, and gains a new popular hearing, usually amongst younger people. This movement exists within various realms. It can take the shape governmentally, societally, financially, even religious. One simple definition of the social justice movement, or social justice as a discipline, it is the fair and just relations between individuals in society as measured by the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and social privileges. At the most basic level, social justice seeks the betterment and equality of all people. Now that sounds good and right. In fact, some have even applied the concept to Christianity, noting that our outpouring of equality, all this seeking of equality and betterment, this is actually the fruit of Jesus' teaching on the golden rule. Whatever you do to other people, you'd have to do to yourself. So if you want people to be treated well, you treat them well. If you want to be treated well yourself, then you want to treat them well. In a perfect world, this is great. And I would even argue that the Bible does, in fact, affirm this reality. But again, it's only in a perfect world, which is a world that is to come. But this is not a perfect world. That's the challenge. Furthermore, the means by which social justice is attempted is often borderline evil. Undergirding the current movement right now in this country, in this world, is a strain of Marxism. And more specifically, it's known as cultural Marxism. Whereas classical Marxism deals only in economic terms. You have, I'm remembering this back from even learning in high school, you have two major classes. You have the bourgeois and then you have the proletariat. And you have these two warring classes trying to overthrow one another for the balance of power. That's generally classic Marxism. But now we have a cultural Marxism that employs the use of something called critical theory. And in our current climate, we see the employment of critical race theory. It's a way to divide up people by race, ethnicity, creed, culture. And critical race theory does not view humanity as one unified whole, one race of humans that are made in the image of God, which is what we are. However, we're seen through this theory as a series of subgroups arranged by color, gender, class, and sex. Add to that concept another discipline, another examining tool known as intersectionality. This is a framework to understand a person's identity according to their gender, sex, race, class, religion, etc., and then determine their level of privilege based on how many of those minority traits exist within them. Let me give you an example. In this theory, a straight, white Christian male is said to possess inherently more privilege than a black lesbian Buddhist woman. So he would have more, she would have less. And therefore, cultural Marxism says that in order to level the playing field, you have to do something. The privileged person in a majority culture must then divest themselves of whatever their privilege is and then give it to the underprivileged person in a minority culture. Now, what you define as majority and minority culture is subject to interpretation. And the degree to which redistribution occurs will determine how just and equitable a society really is. If you've watched any cultural commentary, you've heard a lot of these buzzwords, I'm sure. But what happens when the privilege is not redistributed? What do you do then? Well, the answer is you take it by any means necessary. You demand privilege, you demand honor and respect, you demand wealth, you demand restitution, you demand reparation. And you destroy any and all opposition, again, by any means necessary. That's what we're seeing even in our cultural climate right now. But the question is for us, because again, I don't really truthfully care about politics. Politics is part of our sort of consciousness as American citizens, and certainly everything has a political bent to it. But even nowadays, politics is moving more into the spiritual and more into the moral. So wherever culture intersects with morality and biblical morality, that's when we have to start talking, because now we're talking about issues of religion and faith. But I digress. What does the Bible teach about this? Is this truly just and fair? Is this right to go and take and remove from other people so you can have more? Well, the answer is no. No, in fact, when Christians advocate for this and even try to infuse elements of these theories, whether it be cultural Marxism, critical race theory, intersectionality, when they try to infuse these elements at any level into the gospel language, they are most certainly preaching another gospel. We're seeing the emergence right now in this cultural climate of another gospel. And I'll tell you, you go back in time 2 years, and I just saw this. The wonderful thing about Facebook is they tell you what's going on a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 3 years ago. This Sunday, 2 years ago, we began working through justification by faith in our study of Galatians. And that has a direct application. If you don't understand the gospel in terms of justification by faith apart from works of the law, you will not be able to identify false gospel. It's imperative that we understand what the true gospel is, and understand the Bible also rightly condemns anyone and everyone who would preach a different gospel. The Great Commission does not involve such a radical and forceful redistribution. The gospel does not demand earthly means to obtain a level playing field. And while justice, mercy, faithfulness, kindness, generosity, these are all fruits of a sanctified heart. And I would even add, the body of Christ has absolutely no business employing any such theory or method to extract blessing or privilege from anybody else. Our gospel is a gospel of repentance and faith, forgiveness, and spiritual reconciliation. We are not social justice warriors. We are soldiers instead for Christ, declaring His death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. That is the core of our gospel. That's who we are as people. We preach an everlasting message. We don't live our lives 4 years at a time based on politics. We live our lives for eternity. We preach a timeless, everlasting gospel that applies to any culture, any era, any day. So what do we say then to those who have been wronged? Because everybody gets wronged, don't they? What about those who've been marginalized and treated poorly? Is there justice for them? Don't I deserve to get what's mine? If someone is wrongfully taken away from you, don't I deserve at least that? I'm titling today's message, Retaliation and the Justice of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Just a refresher here, Matthew 5 through 7 consists of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And while he's standing in front of a mixed audience, he's got believers and he's got non-believers. He's got Jews and Gentiles. He's got everybody in front of him. He is directing this teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, he's directing this teaching toward believers and those who are trusting in him and believing in him as Messiah, as Lord, as Savior. And in this sermon, he is preaching the divine law of God for the purpose of applying it to the regenerate heart. This has application for us today. Certainly we see that all the tenets, all the ethics, all the law giving here is applicable and will be fulfilled completely in the kingdom. That is certainly true. But this is meant to be applied. This is meant to convict us as believers. And while, again, these are oftentimes thought about as truths and ethics only of a future kingdom, we must see that Christ desires us to apply these to our lives. This teaching is supposed to be brought to your own heart, to be used, to be utilized, so that the Spirit of God might properly convict us and sanctify us by this truth. And so the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, they are certainly shocking. Jesus says things in this sermon that are flabbergasting to some ears. whereby Jesus doesn't sidestep the commands of Scripture. Rather, he intensifies them. He intensifies them. Frankly, nobody in Israel at the time was expecting such in-your-face teaching. They weren't ready for this. In fact, at the very end of the sermon, after he closes, the last verse of this, of chapter 7, is in the crowds had, when Jesus had finished this teaching, the crowds were amazed, let me just read the verse, because I'm reminded from memory here, and I don't want to mess this up. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They heard him preach, they heard him teach, and they stood in awe and amazement because they had never heard anybody teach this way before. People of Israel understood that the law of murder was true. They understood murder. But Jesus told them that hatred in their hearts rendered them guilty of murder in the eyes of God. They thought they understood laws pertaining to adultery. But Jesus convicted them that even their lust was adultery in their hearts. They thought the law allowed them to divorce their spouses for any reason at all. But Jesus says that even if they divorced their spouses except for immorality, that they were in fact committing adultery themselves. They thought that they had God in their pocket because they could make all kinds of false vows. And Jesus said to them, anything beyond a simple yes or no is of evil. So he takes the law, the thing they understand to be true, and he not only reaffirms the law itself, but he intensifies the law and applies this even further. And then as he's barreling down on this shocking teaching, just a series of blow after blow after blow to these people, in verse 38, Jesus addresses the issue of justice and retaliation. Look at Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. In verse 38 here, Jesus makes reference to the Old Testament teaching on the necessity of justice. The sentiment is this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That comes directly from Exodus 21:24. This is a direct quote from the Old Testament. The teaching in Exodus pertains to the practice of rendering fair judgment in the law courts. At its core, the basic principle is this, that the punishment is supposed to fit the crime. Very simple, it's justice. You do this, you get that. It's an equal trade, an equal sentence. Exodus 21:24-25 notes this, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Whatever your crime is, so also will be your punishment. That's justice. That's the law, the Bible teaches. In truth, it's a very effective practice because nobody wants to be the recipient of the sin that they commit, right? When you go and rob someone's house, you don't do that with the intention they're going to turn around and rob your house. You go and punch somebody in the face, you don't ever expect to get punched back. Even though you know it's probably coming, you don't think that way. But if you knew for sure that if I do something to that person, it's going to come back exactly back to me, you would rethink how you'd interact with people. At least one would hope. But this sentiment appears in Exodus 21. It also appears in Leviticus 24:20. We read, if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Once again, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it will be inflicted on him. We also find this repeated in Deuteronomy 19:21. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Again, this is the practice of just and fair punishment for lawbreakers. The principle has been seen all throughout history, however. Outside of the Bible, this principle was part of the Code of Hammurabi. Anybody ever heard of the Hammurabi Code? Hammurabi was a Babylonian king who lived in the 18th century BC. He upheld a system of justice that comprised 282 laws, and the most popular principle being this: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so this was a widely understood, widely taught thing even before the Bible itself, even though I would argue that all of true justice comes from God because he is the divine judge. But by the time of Jesus, the Romans had made use of this principle, and they even gave it a name. They called it Lex Talionis. Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation. Retaliation. Now again, this was a way to bring about justice, a way to punish evil appropriately, and an effective way of squelching feuds. How to stop a fight? Well, you say, all right, if you're going to fight this person and do this, it's going to come right back at you. Then all of a sudden, you stop and you think about it. Once again, this is for the sake of public justice in the law courts. Public justice. But the question then arises, okay, well, what about interpersonal spats? What about not going to court, but what about just you and me having dealings with one another? When applied to personal issues, Lex Talionis does not put a stop to feuds. Rather, it escalates them. It escalates them. Because of our sinful hearts, because of our bitterness, human beings are never satisfied with equal punishment. Ever notice that? If something happens to you that's wrong, you don't just want justice and equal treatment. You actually want to, you want to stick it to the guy, don't you? That's your own sinful nature. You want to go further because your ego gets in the way. And ultimately, you're going to destroy your enemy. That's the whole goal. The law of retaliation between individual peoples, you could even call it the law of escalation, the law of devastation. Well, how does that work? Well, you insult my wife. Well, then I swear at your wife. You punch me in the face. I go key your car. You cut my brake lines. I burn down your house. You see how this just keeps on going? That's what we do. That's what human beings do. That's why there are blood feuds that go years and years and years. We are infamous for this in town. We have these feuds and we just don't let it die. And it even goes generationally. The Hatfields and the McCoys. Why are you mad at that person? Well, his dad did this to my mom, and oh my goodness, are you serious? I met a man one time. He literally said this to me. He was talking about some feud he had with somebody, and he smiled and he says, I know how to carry a grudge. And I just kind of looked at him and I said, really? Note to self, don't ever make that guy mad. But this is what we do. Isn't this the way that it always goes? It's never equal, it's never just, it's never fair. You're always out to destroy your enemy. Even Gandhi understood this when he said this famously, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. That's a truthful maxim. It's absolutely true. Because it's just never enough. Now, if there were perfect people and sinful people, then the perfect people could just judge the sinful people and be all done with. But that's not what we have, is it? We have a whole world of sinful, depraved people trying to get even with one another. And all it does is destroy us. Lex Talionis works in the law courts. It does not work in between individual people. But what does Jesus say about this? Because remember, he reiterates the truth in verse 38. He says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. What does he mean by that? Do not resist an evil person. If you look at this, at first it might be confusing. The word translated resist is antistimai, which can mean to set against or to oppose. This helps us a little bit, I think, because Jesus is not saying that we go and just let evil run rampant. He's not saying, okay, just let evil go unchecked. Don't try to stop it. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's also not saying that this is a call for what I would like to call Christian doormatism, where you just let people treat you like a doormat. You walk all over you. That's not what this is either. It's not that you just sit there and take it all the time. Rather, Jesus is telling his followers not to engage with evil people when they attack you. Don't retaliate. Don't engage. Don't resist. Don't set your face like a flint and like try to push up against them and fight with them. Don't engage. Don't lock horns. Don't pick fights. That's what he's talking about here. In the spirit of Proverbs 26:4, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Jesus is essentially saying, don't engage evil, wicked men. It's foolishness to lock horns at people who are bent on your destruction. Many theologians call this Jesus' law of non-resistance. While our impulse might be to go eye for eye, tooth for tooth, Jesus commands us to disengage and not to retaliate. Not to retaliate. And he gives actually four examples or four illustrations here of what this might look like. These are four examples of Christian non-resistance. Now, I want to just make a little footnote before we get into these, because I think this is important to point this out. It's important here to note that Jesus is not looking to principalize these four examples. He's not looking to give us these four examples and say, okay, now make a principle and stick to it and have that be the way that you operate. And you're going to see what I'm talking about in a minute here, because you can't principalize these totally. There are ways to apply them appropriately, but this cannot be a principle or prescription. Rather, these are simply illustrations, and I think you're going to see why in a minute. Again, the principle here, the overarching principle, is non-resistance. Let's look at the first one. Verse 39. Jesus says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And so the first realm deals with non-resistance to insults. Insults. Because Jesus notes the occurrence of being slapped on the right cheek. Why is that important? Why does the right cheek matter? That's a detail that's helpful to us, actually, because in Palestinian culture at that time, the right hand, now if you're facing me all the way around, so to you, this is my right hand, the right hand is the dominant hand, the favored hand. When you read it in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. The right hand is the favored hand, the favored dominant position. So for a right-handed person to slap you on your right cheek, they can't come across and slap you a normal way, can they? What do they have to do for their right hand to slap your right cheek? They actually have to pivot and slap you with a backhand. That's the only way to slap somebody on the right cheek with a dominant right hand. So that's what he's describing, is a backhanded slap. Culturally, a backhanded slap is regarded as a severe insult. Even now, I mean, we're not really a slapping culture, generally speaking. But if someone were to walk up to you and wind up and turn and slap you across the face with a backhand, that would not only be embarrassing and painful, but it would be humiliating. It would be an insult to you. And so this is demoralizing. This is demeaning. This is disrespectful. What does Jesus say to do when the person slaps you in such an insulting way? What does he say? Turn to the other with him also. Give him your other cheek. He slaps you on your right, give him your left. Now again, we can't principalize this. We're not gluttons for punishment. Someone hits you in the face, you don't just walk away. Well, try that again, for good measure. I heard the story one time of a teenager who was trying to defend. There was a bully that was picking on a younger kid. Actually, I think it might have been his brother, if I remember the story correctly. But this older guy, he's 17. He gets in front of the bully and he says, if you want to pick on him, you got to go through me first. Well, the bully winds up and clocks him in the face as hard as he can. He falls over, gets back up, and for the sake of intimidation goes, I didn't quite feel that one. Why don't you try this one? And the guy said, you're crazy, and ran away, and it stopped the fight. And then he went to the nurse's office. That's not exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about egging people on. Again, this is a principle of non-resistance. You're not avenging yourself. You're coming to them in a humble, non-aggressive manner. You're not engaging and locking horns. Again, this is not retaliating for insults. What about for legal matters? Look at verse 40. Jesus says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. The scenario here is someone taking you to court to pay off a debt. In the course of the lawsuit, they come after you and they demand the amount of what would be equivalent to your shirt. Now, if you look at the Greek here and know what Jesus is talking about in the Greek, this first word is kiton. It refers to the inner garment. So there would normally be an inner garment like an inner liner, almost like a long t-shirt. Okay, that's your inner garment. Then your outer garment is your cloak, your coat. Okay, So this is referring to the inner garment, the long t-shirt that goes down almost to your knees here. And Jesus says, if they want to sue you for your inner garment, for your shirt, he says, well, then give him your coat also. Coat is himation. It's the outer garment. It functions not only as your protection from the cold, but also as your bedding. Your bedding. This is what you would wrap yourself in to go to sleep. So vital to a person's well-being, in fact, that Exodus 22:25 grants protection for poor people to be able to keep their outer garment. So even if you want to take this person to the cleaners, you can get whatever you want from them, but you can't take their outer coat, because without their outer garment, they'll die. They'll die of overexposure when they go to sleep and they go to wrap themselves and there's nothing, they'll die. And so Jesus says, instead of haggling over your shirt, just give them your coat also. Now, is Jesus telling us to go and give away everything until we die? Is that the principle? No. Once again, you cannot principalize all of us giving everything we have away and then dying. That's not a principle. Rather, it's an illustration. He's making the point. This is the heart behind Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 6:7. Believers are destroying their gospel witness by suing other believers in court. Paul stumbles across this occurrence. The believers are just going back and forth and back and forth, and they're, once again, they're trying to get eye for an eye, but it's not happening, and so they're just going after one another in court. And Paul says, stop doing that. He says, actually, you've already been defeated in court. You've already lost, that you have lawsuits with one another. Then he says this, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Wouldn't that be better for you and for your gospel witness than to keep on taking your other believing members of your church to court all the time? Can you imagine lawsuits flying around this congregation because we're trying to get even with each other? People from outside will walk in and take one look and say, I'm out of here. This is terrible. I'm not getting in this mess. If that were the case, pastors would get up and they would be terrified to even say a word. And some pastors are. That's not the spirit of what we're supposed to be doing in the Christian congregation. Paul's saying this, losing a few dollars is better for you than losing your witness because of greed and bitterness. Somebody wants to take you to court and get a few dollars out of you, you can get out of it somehow, let them do it. Now again, there are just reasons to fight battles in court, and there's all kinds of legal action you can take as a Christian. But he's talking about the issue of retaliation, of going after other people and trying to hurt them by taking them to court. And he says, if someone does that to you, just give them your coat also. Verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. This is the Christian practice of non-resistance in the face of importunity. Importunity, what does that mean? Well, one practice that the Jews absolutely detested was Roman soldiers forcing them into service. It happened all the time. You could be walking down the street, you're a Jewish person in Israel, you're walking down the street, and a Roman soldier could see you and go, hey, you, stop what you're doing. Drop what you're doing. I want you to help me load this cart right now. And you had no choice. You had to stop what you're doing. Say you're on the way to work. Say you're bringing your wife to see a doctor. You have to stop what you're doing, and you have to go serve this soldier. They would importune you. And they hated this. That this was a violation of their rights. They absolutely detested it. This is what we see actually from Simon of Cyrene in Mark 15:21. Jesus is carrying his cross. He's having a difficult time. He starts to fall. The Roman soldiers that are sitting there laughing and mocking him, one of them grabs this man, Simon of Cyrene, and say, you, help him carry his cross. And there's that famous story. That's what this practice is. This importuning of Jewish citizens to do the work of the Romans. They could utilize your livestock as well. You could be using your beast of burden to haul materials for your house. They can say, drop that load and carry this for me instead. And you had to do it. So what do you do? What do you do if a Roman soldier says, I want you to walk this mile with me? How do you fight back? How do you deal with that? Well, a Roman mile is considered to be 1,000 steps, or roughly the equivalent of 4,854 feet. But Jesus says, if he asks you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Go with him too. Again, the last illustration is in the way of giving. Giving. What about giving? What about money? Because people come after your wallet. What do you do? Verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Again, I keep on emphasizing this. It's important. We're not meant to principalize this. Otherwise, we'd have no wisdom. We'd be foolishly giving all of our money away all the time. Every time a scam artist comes to you and say, "Oh, I need to borrow 25 bucks because I have to, you know, take care." This happened to me one time. I was driving from Pennsylvania, and this guy came up to me, and he just sort of abrasively and says, "Oh, I need $20 for gas money because I have to take my kid to the baseball game. Can you just spare 20 bucks?" And sure, I gave him $20, and he walked away. And then I'm thinking, wait a second, it's January. There is no baseball right now. I just got had. So somewhere in New Jersey, there's a guy 20 bucks richer because of me. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about just being taken advantage of constantly and just giving everything away. We have to be discerning. Read Proverbs. Proverbs deals a lot of these issues. But the big idea here that Jesus is giving to us in the principle of non-resistance and non-retaliation is for us not to be paranoid and stingy to help somebody who is in need. Now again, you might be thinking, and maybe Jesus' audience is thinking, okay, yeah, but what if I get taken advantage of? What if I get taken for a ride? What if they steal from me? What if they hurt me? What if I'm abused and insulted? What if I'm treated unjustly? What do I do then? In fact, that's a persistent chorus of the movement that we're seeing in social justice even now. You hear it over and over again. We have a right to fight for what's owed to us. But this is not the way to be. All this does is create the problem of victimization. Victimization, because if somebody tells you that you can gain if you're oppressed and victimized, suddenly everybody finds a way to be oppressed and victimized. Everybody does. But the question is that the way of Christ? Is the way of Christ for us to then make ourselves into victims? Right now there's a lot of chatter. The world has always been against the church, and every couple years it just resurfaces again. And so when we begin to be opposed, when they come after us, do we then find a way to claim victimization status and start demanding on culture to be treated better? Are we out there to balance the scales? Is our gospel a gospel of empowerment? Is our ultimate goal to fight for earthly comforts of self-proclaimed oppressed people? Now, that may be the spiritual fruit of our ministry. I'm not saying that we're not out there to help people, because I would argue that Christians have clothed and fed and ministered to and educated and advocated for more people than any other organization in human history. You can study church history and you can see every single benevolent movement in the course of history was from the body of Christ. And if it didn't come directly from them, it was inspired by the work that they were doing. Everybody always looks to Jesus. But my friends, we are not activists. We are not militants. We are not warriors. We give the best to others, like Abraham did to Lot. We forgive and we restore others the way that Joseph did for his brothers. We exercise restraint the way that David did to Saul. We humble ourselves before others like Paul did before all the governors. But the question again persists. My goodness, where then is our justice? Turn to Romans chapter 12 in your Bible. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he unfolds for them points of application. He spent 11 chapters on doctrine. He's taught them depravity, he's taught them justification by faith, he's taught them sanctification, assurance, peace with God, he's taught them of the Spirit, he's taught them so much. And then comes the point where he begins to apply everything he's already laid out for them. There are ethical behaviors that are born out of doctrinal convictions. If you're only into theology and never application, you're doing it wrong. Theology should always lead to action. And all of this should have its view to worship God. But in verses 3 through 8, Paul deals with the believer's engagement with his own, within their own church. But starting in the next passage, though, he moves toward our behavior to outsiders. I want to pick it up in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I want to notice here the humble, joyful, non-resistant posture that's laid out in just this one passage. Notice all the different exhortations, all the verbs here. It's things he tells us to do as Christians. Paul says, I want you to bless people, to rejoice, to respect them, to be at peace with them, to do good to them. Now, this is in the context of being wronged, of being cursed, of being taken advantage of. Nothing here of vengeance, nothing here of vigilantism, nothing of retaliation, only forbearance, only patience. But I want to note two things here from verses 19 and 20. First here, we are commanded to do good in the face of evil. We're commanded to do good in the face of evil. You see that? This is counterintuitive. This is not according to our old nature. Someone hurts you, the natural response is to hurt them back. That's not the way of Christ. That is not the way of Christ. So you're to do good to people who are hurting you. And the question is, what does this accomplish? What does it accomplish? Paul says that when you do this to your enemies, I love this, when you do this to your enemies, when you're kind to them, when you feed them, when you clothe them, when you bless them, and you do this, what you're really doing is you're heaping burning coals on their head. What an imagery, isn't it? You're taking these hot embers and you're just placing it on the top of their head with a smile. How so? Well, because when you don't repay evil for evil, you render yourself to be righteous in the sight of men. None of us are inherently righteous in the sight of God. That's why we need Christ. But in the sight of other people, you are rendering yourself to appear, at least to them, to be righteous. You're above reproach. However, if you engage for eye for an eye, then it's a wash. It becomes tit for tat. They hurt you, and you say, well, I'm a Christian, but you know what? Doggone it, I'm going to come after you. And the outsider looks and says, well, they're just going at it at this point, so there's really no one right or wrong. They're just going to... And all of a sudden, your issue with them, your transgression that you have been sinned against, now everything you've said is gone. Well, they hurt my feelings. Yeah, but you hurt them back. Well, I guess it's all done then. And so if you don't engage, your opponent only stacks up their own iniquity. You see that? You don't engage, they come after you. You don't engage, it's only on them. You're able to obtain a posture that's above reproach, that is righteous in the sight of other people. When you return good for evil, it makes them look even worse. Because, again, outsiders, they look in and they say, wait a second, this person's going after them. They're being savage. And how are they responding? They're responding with kindness? They're actually charitable and good to them? Why are they doing that? That's weird. But what it does is it reveals just the absolute wickedness of the opponent. But at that point, it's worse for that person. It's only further condemning them in the eyes of man and in the eyes of God. And so that's important to note. But the second thing I want to notice here is that verse 19, Look at verse 19. Points to the fact that vengeance belongs to God. God is the arbiter of vengeance. Furthermore, he promises not that he might repay. Well, if I get around to it, I'll avenge your wrongs. If I feel like it's worth my time, I'll make things right for you. I'll enact vengeance for you. Is that what he says? No, the Bible says he will repay. He will repay. God is a righteous judge. But if you engage in evil for evil, then you too will have to deal with God who punishes all iniquity. You can't go to God and say, well, yeah, but he hurt me first. Does it matter to God? If personally you're going after, you're sinning against your brother, now the both of you are in sin. And you'll have to deal with God for that. However, if you entrust your heart and entrust your troubles to God, the Bible teaches he will avenge you somehow. Because God is righteous. God is righteous. Our problem today is that we try to take God's seat as judge, jury, and executioner. We think that we can do it. We're actually playing God. That guy hurt me. You know what? I'm going to go out. Watch what I do. I'll show that man. He'll never mess with me again. That's not the way of Christ. You're taking the place of God in your own mind by trying to avenge and punish those who hurt you. Instead, we ought to entrust ourselves to God as our judge. He will make it right. He will rectify. He will enact justice, whether in this life or in the next life. Some people will never see earthly justice in this life. But God has promised that he will make all things right. I want to add something else to this as well. Not retaliating for wrongs suffered creates room for the gospel. If you return evil for evil, you will never gain a hearing from the person if the Lord convicts them of their sin. You understand that? Someone gets into some kind of a scuffle with you. They hurt you, and then you turn right back around and you hurt them. If the Lord later on, a year from now, convicts them of their sin and their need for forgiveness from God, and they begin to examine their life and see, I've wronged a lot of people, they're not going to come back to you and hear the gospel from you, the person who retaliated against them. They just won't do it. Now, God can use someone else, and if he's desiring to save that person, he will. But they will never gain a hearing from you. But if you humble yourself, turn the other cheek, give them your coat, go the extra mile, or don't turn them away, when God ruins them and brings them to their knees, they will come back to you broken. And at that point, you can offer them genuine love, genuine affection. You can offer them true forgiveness and kindness. And you can offer them the hope of the gospel. And the testimony will hold up. They will come back to you and they will say, I have done terrible things to you and you didn't deserve it. And you never came back at me. You never attacked me. You only loved me. I only now understand why, because of the grace of God in your life. Thank you. And you will have a friend forever. They will be singing God's praises with you in glory forever. You see that? You see the cost of retaliation in the missed opportunity of the gospel? You will have won your brother for life if you keep your character. There's another reason not to retaliate when others hurt you. One more reason, the biggest reason. Why should I not retaliate when other people are nasty to me, when they slander me, when they try to hurt me? Because Christ did not. Christ did not. Jesus Christ was mocked, scorned, cursed. He was called vile things. He was spit upon. He was slapped in the face. He had his beard ripped out of his face. He was bruised. He was pierced. He was crucified. He was murdered. And what did he say to any of this? I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. And I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Isaiah 50, verse 6. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, silent. He didn't turn to his accuser. He didn't turn to the person who slapped him and say, "How dare you? Do you have any idea who you're dealing with?" No. He didn't. And the question is, well then, who vindicated him? Who avenged him? Who lifted him up and exalted him and made it right? God did. God did. And even Christ Jesus, he did not seek his own revenge. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he entrusted his heart and his life and his struggles to God and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Can you imagine the perfect, sinless Son of God not retaliating, praying for his enemies? They strike him, he prays. They stab him, he prays. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're unregenerate. They don't have the gospel. They don't have the love of God. They don't have the grace of God. They haven't received the Spirit. They don't know any better. This world, my friends, they don't know any better. They're acting out of their own nature. They're acting out of their own fear and their own wickedness. And they want us to act just like they do to vindicate them. We can't do it. We can't do it. You bless those who curse you. You love those who hate you. You pray for those who persecute you. You do as Christ did. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ never received justice on this earth. Only injustice. Only injustice. Yet Jesus is the only one who can offer what none of us deserve, and that is mercy. He offers mercy. If everyone in this life got justice, all of us would be in hell because of sin. People say they want justice. No, you don't. I don't want justice for my sin. I can't handle it. What I want, what I need, is mercy. I need forgiveness. I need reconciliation with God. And then when I have that, I need reconciliation with my brother. I need to love them and forgive them and humble myself before them. I don't want justice for myself. I need mercy. But thanks be to God, because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, to pay for sin. Jesus paid for sin on the cross to satisfy the justice of God, to make peace with God for us, to die in our place, and then to rise from the dead to bring us new life. That is our Savior. That is our God, who gave Himself for those who don't deserve it and forgave those who sinned against Him. That should be our life as well, believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and for Your mercy. And Lord, I just think about all the conversation going on right now in the world, even amongst believers, about justice and equality and fairness and just treatment and all those things, all those being virtues and things that You desire, that You will produce in Your kingdom. And God, I think about how poorly we treat one another and how we need to extend ourselves to others because it's the fruit of sanctification, that we would give to others freely. We would love other people freely. That we would sell our possessions and give to the poor, not because we're mandated, but because we have the Spirit of God within us. And why? Because you have given to us so richly. But God, I tremble at a false gospel. A gospel of victimization. A gospel of retaliation that's no gospel at all. Only those who are setting themselves up in the place of your throne. But God, I pray that we would be a people who love others, who don't retaliate, who don't harm other people, who don't demand honor and demand respect and demand what's rightfully ours, but that we would be a people who would give freely and love freely and sacrificially. God, that you would show mercy to us, and you already have in the cross. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here who has never trusted in you, if they're maybe they're sitting here right now and realizing that they have sinned against you, that their life does not add up, they have not lived righteously, that they've only sinned against heaven. If they realize that and realize that they need forgiveness, Lord, grant them that right now. That they would see their need for a Savior, that they would repent of their sins, turn from their sins, all their sins that they've wronged other people, they've offended you, that they would turn and trust in Jesus Christ alone. He is our light and salvation. No other Redeemer, no other way to get right with you except through your Son. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are humble, lowly, giving, and merciful. Help us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.